Now please stand for the reading of God's Word. Two passages this morning, one from Genesis 3, the other from Ephesians 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And from Ephesians 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is the word of the Lord.
So if you take the insert that is in your bulletin, Church of God, Beloved and Chosen, you'll notice that it's written by Francis Havergal, but it's been adapted by Ross Houck a couple years ago. So St. Monica's the tune, but it's changed. Is that right? Is that how that works?
I call it St. Monica. It's where Laura and I got married.
Oh, okay. But thankfully not difficult music director, so... I just want you to notice that because you've seen this over time, that the work of the church has become Ross's ministry. And his life is invested in it. It takes time to do this, and thought and prayer, creativity, so many things. And it's a great gift to us. But more than that, we hope too that it's a great gift to the church, that the work that he does here will also be used in other churches and that will have an impact on the kingdom. These next three sermons will speak to men and women in the home and in the church. I'm speaking to the home this morning. Andrew next week will speak to the church. And then the week after I'll speak on parenting. So these are very focused. They're not speaking to issues in society in general. And this morning I'm really trying to deal with two things. And I've cut this all down for the heat, but... As a society, we tend to connect value and significance to authority and power. And I think you can even say it this way, the extent to which we have dominion over other people or some kind of rule or influence over others. So it's easy to think that the structure of the home in Ephesians 5 diminishes women. And I think there's another driver there, that all of us have this longing for somebody to say, "You really matter. You're significant, your life is important to me." I think there's kind of a craving that's beneath some of the arguments and disputes about texts like this. Second thing I just want to get at is the love of Christ for his own bride, the church, is intended to define the character of our homes. How different a home is when its character is defined by the love of Jesus Christ, and very much different than the world. So again, with the heat, I shorten this, so I'm kind of fumbling between some of the points where I just cut out chunks. My goal was to create brevity, but I may have created incoherence also. So let's pray as we start. Father, we do pray for your own mind on these issues, which are so important in this day, and all the more important because they speak, Lord Jesus, to you yourself and your place in our lives, your place in the life of the church. So it would be a mistake for us to simply say this is about us and our homes. It's more than that. It's how we bear the image of you yourself and your loving relationship to your body. So give us wisdom for that, and give us, I don't know, the largeness of spirit for it, a largeness of heart, a broader vision than just how does this whole thing affect me. We pray for that, not just in this, but really in everything, that our vision for our own lives would be expansive and would include your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would keep this work alive in us and keep working it in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the biggest challenge in having a biblical discussion of men and women in the home is a misunderstanding of what we're talking about. The culture assumes this is a discussion about power and control and authority. Who's really in charge? And the corollary or the parallel to that is how these affect the individual or how these affect the self. It's very narrow. Often we get very quickly, and I'll read us a quote in a second, but we get very quickly to how this pertains to me. So there's this general question, who's in control and how does it affect me? If a wife is submitting to her husband, how extensive is that? What does that mean? What's it look like? And I almost threw this quote out. Actually, I did throw this quote out, and then I put it back in because I think it's useful. This is a cultural commentator who says, as Philip Reeve and Charles Taylor have both shown, our culture has taken a strongly inward turn, while other cultures have stressed the importance of community and the need to forge a personal identity that aligns with the common good. So that's sort of from the individual outward. Modernity stresses looking inward to forge one's own identity based on our desires and then moving outward to demand that society honor those desires and those interests. A recent interview with an actress in the Wall Street Journal magazine perfectly exemplifies this therapeutic trait. When asked, what is one good choice that everyone can make to improve the world around them? So this is a choice to improve the world around you. She answered, look for your own truth, live your own truth instead of repeating anyone else's. And I think that's genuinely nonsensical that you would think about improving the world by making the focus me. You would really have to go to that idea they began with, that personal identity in some cultures is something that must align with a common good. Anyway, that's the negative. In Christ, everything is different, and I just can't stress this enough. In all relationships, including marriage, this discussion is about love and sacrifice and service. It's not about power and control and authority. The corollary in the Christian church, the parallel, is how do I affect others, including Christ and his kingdom. Not how is this about me and how does this affect me. The one is very narrow. This is very broad. This is now us looking out at the world and how we influence it in Christ. So most of the discussion in evangelicalism on this topic is right now, it's a debate between complementarianism and egalitarianism. And I find the underlying question to be just where the world wants to keep this discussion. The underlying question, even in evangelicalism, tends to be who has authority over whom? How extensive is that authority? How does it constrain me? How does it shape my life and my home? But again, that's power, control, and authority. It's not a Christian question, which is love and sacrifice and service. Very, very different ultimate goals, very different telos. So for example, if you come to Ephesians 5:22, and the first question is, well, do I really have to submit? And if I have to submit, how bad is that? Or verse 33 at the end of the passage, why doesn't my wife respect my authority? She doesn't listen to me. She knows the things that I care about, but she just blows those things off. Once you start to think about these passages in questions like that, you're already asking fundamentally non-Christian questions. Who controls whom? In Christ, and these were the questions for Jesus himself, the questions are, how do I love people sacrificially? How do I offer myself as a living sacrifice so that the name of Christ would be proclaimed in my marriage, in my home, in my community? And by the way, this is just an aside, the only one who has power and authority in ultimately in your home, in your town, in this nation, in the universe, is God himself. Remember, Pilate says to Jesus, don't you know I have authority to kill you? And Jesus says, well, actually, you don't have any authority. You only have what the Father gave to you. So a lot of the discussion is disingenuous. And there's a whole nother topic here, but we don't really have power, control, and authority, even when we think we do, or even when we think it resides in a particular person. Because in God's kingdom, those are very different things, and I'll save that for another time. So if you're in Christ, you've been crucified with him, and now it's no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. And you have to stop and think about that. That means you're dead. You've died. This is no longer about your life. These questions aren't about you. They're about Christ and him crucified. Each of us now has a redefined life purpose that it's not exactly the same, but it's at least similar to Paul in Acts 20, where Paul says, listen to this, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. I mean, think how different that is from the actress interviewed by the Wall Street Journal. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only, here's the one purpose, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Americans love the slightly illicit thrill of being countercultural. Well, this is true counterculture. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. That's countercultural. Everything that's happening in the culture right now is perfectly flowing along with the movement of the culture. How can I have more power? How can I have more control over my life? How can I have influence over other people and authority? Everything in Christianity runs just the opposite direction. How do I lay my life down as a sacrifice for others that my life would be a living demonstration of the life of Jesus Christ, that cruciform calling that you have in Christ? So to understand this better, here's a very high level and quick summary of what happens in Genesis 3 and how it gets restored or turned back right in Ephesians 5. I'll do this quick. Before Eve is created, back in Genesis 2:17, the Lord tells Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. In Genesis, there's no record of Adam teaching that to Eve, but from the structure of Ephesians 5 and passages like 1 Corinthians 11:3, which reads this way, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I think from those passages, you understand that it's most likely the case that Eve is able to repeat the prohibition against eating to the serpent because Adam taught it to her. So God teaches it to Adam. Adam teaches it to Eve. So the head of Adam is the Lord. The head of Eve is Adam. And that gets reinforced by the creation of both of them Eve is formed second, and she's formed from Adam. It's also in their generic names. In Hebrew, man is Ish, and woman is Isha. One is derived from the other. All of that structure, or whatever you want to call it, that administration, that taxonomy, sort of ordering of things, that structure gets turned upside down in the next chapter, in Genesis 3:6. And here's the text that Kurt read. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In this, this is simply the mechanics. In this, the head of Eve is now Eve. And functionally, so maybe not by name, maybe not in their own heads, or certainly not in God's mind, but functionally, Eve is also the head of Adam now, who chooses not to enter into conflict with his wife, but simply follows her. It's the path of least resistance, very attractive to most men. Just prior to all of this, the only person who occupies the role that Eve now occupies was the Lord himself. You see that? Just prior to this, the only person who occupies the role that Eve now occupies is the Lord himself. But Eve has displaced God. She's in his place. And in its broadest sense, what Ephesians 5 will do is return husbands and wives to their pre-Genesis 3 relationships. And it begins this way. This is verse 21, Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's two things here. Paul recognizes the primacy of God. He doesn't do it, but he recognizes again that God is primary. Everything that we do rightly or in a healthy way is in reverence for God, reverence for Jesus Christ. So he's establishing, before he gets into this whole discussion, that Christ himself is the basis of all that we do. Here's the second thing. He calls us to humility, both before the Lord and before each other. He calls us to humility before the Lord and before each other. And that mutual submission, it's not just the wife, obviously. This is the opening idea. That mutual submission is recognition of the fundamental equality of husband and wife before God. I'm building that on this text, but you can find that or make that argument from Scripture in many other places. So there's a fundamental equality of husband and wife, but the calling for each is different according to the fact that they've been created differently. They're not the same people. All of what's happening in this culture happened a lot earlier in England, and C.S. Lewis was arguing in his own lifetime. He died in 1962. He was arguing in his lifetime already, we're not just interchangeable pieces. It isn't just a mechanism. You can't just swap out one part for the other. We're different. So equal in submission before God and each other, but our callings are different because we're different. So here's the passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Very powerful statement. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you want to make that an inclusio, you just have two brackets, and a very powerful opening statement and a very powerful closing statement that really delineates or describes that mutual submission. So I'm going to, for the sake of brevity, I'm going to reduce everything to this. For those who are married, we should take this passage seriously. These are the words of Paul. This passage belongs in the New Testament canon. Lots of arguments against that now because of our cultural moment, but Nobody, for 2,000 years, nobody had any serious thought that this didn't belong in the canon. Even though it's been mishandled in history and abused, which I think is easy to recognize, it hasn't been mistranslated. If you have a modern translation, it says what you think it says, and it's very straight up and very plain. I think we all know what it means. It isn't complicated. It's just difficult because of the sins of Genesis 3. I always joke, I had a sister 2 years older than me when I was a kid, and whenever I tried to tell her what to do, she said, "You aren't the boss of me." That's in all of us. You're not the boss of me. You don't get to tell me what to do. And we carry that all the way into our deepest relationships, including marriage. Eve wants control. Adam is fearful, and that's what she gets in Genesis 3. Adam is fearful of the conflict that would be created if he stood up and took responsibility. Eve wants control. Adam is afraid of the conflict he will create if he stands up and takes responsibility. So, third idea, this is short, and then I'll finish. This passage and others like it do not assign value or worth to husbands and wives. This passage and others like it, they don't assign value or worth to husbands and wives. The significance of women and men is our place in the love of God. All the significance that I said, you know, in a way this is a culture that's crying out, say that I matter, say that I amount to something, say that I'm important. All that you could possibly want in that is there for you in the love of Christ for you. We're more than safe there, given to Christ by the Father, and no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. John 10. There's your significance. If you want significance in your life, if you want to matter to somebody, there it is. You matter to the eternal God. What this passage is describing, Ephesians 5, is an oikonomia. I've used this word before. It's an economy. It's a Greek word. Oikonomia comes from the Greek word for house, and it roughly translates to household management or administration. Ephesians 5 is just an administration. It's a structure. It's a taxonomy, a way of ordering things so that they function in the way, I mean, maybe not the way that we think works, maybe not the way that we like, but it's the way that works for God, and that's what matters about it. Ephesians 5 is just an administration. It flows from identity, but it does not create identity, nor does it do any damage to identity. It doesn't threaten your identity. All of that is secure in your being created in the image of God and loved by God. Let me offer us this, which some theologians don't like if you take it too far. I'm not going to take it too far. I think all of this is a rough parallel to the Trinity. You have three persons who are equal in power and authority, but they have different roles. Each person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, they have different roles in the administration of redemption. There's a word for that. It's called the economic versus the ontological Trinity. The economic Trinity, remember the household administration, the economic Trinity has different functions in the role of redemption, but the ontological Trinity, which is a word for being, who the Trinity is and its being is, they're the same. So there are different ways of understanding God and his service to us and redeeming us and understanding who he is and his independent identity. Those three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are fundamentally equal, but they have different functions in redemption. It's true in marriage. It can't exactly be like the Trinity. You're never going to get a one-to-one equation between the divinity and human beings. But the fact of a unity existing in plurality, which is what a marriage is, it's a unity that exists in plurality. It's silly to think that that does not originate in the Trinity. And it's even in our notion of marriage that we become one flesh when we get married. You're taking two and making them one. It's not identical to the Trinity, certainly, but the idea, again, this is my argument, I think it would be foolish to think that notion doesn't come from the Trinity. All right, I'll close with this. If I could do this whole sermon over and rewrite it, I would start with this one idea, and I would take everything else I said and I would tuck it inside this one idea. But the best thing I can do is finish with this. Here's the heart of any marriage, and the problem is, I think, it's a little confusing. But I'm going to try to make some broad and general statements we can take from this. And it's just our text, if you continue on. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. All of this focus and attention and love and sacrifice directed at the object of his love, the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All love in marriage is an echo of the love of Christ for his people. Husband or wife, doesn't matter. All love in marriage is an echo of the love of Christ for his people. Like the Trinity, you can't make a perfect allegory out of it, but that's okay. The truth remains, love in marriage is the laying down of one life for another, just as Christ laid down his life for his bride. It's verse 21, that mutual submission. This came naturally to us when we first fell in love. I joked in the first service that you had fingers you would cut off for that person. I would have. I lost 20 pounds when I fell in love because I couldn't eat. That's what it did to me. I know other people who gained 20 pounds when they fell in love, but then we got to know the other person as a sinner. And as we got to know them, things got more complicated. Listen, the love of Christ is not like that. He always knew who we were. He always knew what he was going to get with us. And yet, he loved us. He loved us at the beginning, just as he loves you now. There's been no variation, no shift through the years of your life. Before the foundation of the world, it began. He didn't love us because we were holy and without blemish. Verse 27, it's his love that will one day make us holy and without blemish. The true transformative power in the world is not power. I've tried to say this in almost all of these sermons. What really transforms the world is not you getting more power over somebody else or somebody else having more power over you. The true transformative power in the world is the love of Christ. It is the only hope for this world. I mean, if we can't demonstrate it sacrificially in our homes, where does it start if we can't do this among ourselves? 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. Or it should. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And of course, to live for Jesus Christ means to live for those whom he's called you to love. In this cultural climate, we just want to get as far as possible, especially in a discussion like this, get as far as possible from power, control, and authority. You don't want the discussion to be about that. If you're in a discussion about marriage, and you can tell the premise of the other person is who has power, who has control, who has authority, just say, I know those may be important ideas, but in Christ, this is really about love and sacrifice and service. That's what this relationship and all relationships in Christ is really about. If we can do that and also live it, and as I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, I'm going to preach all this, and as I, you know, we're in, Lisa and I are in the house together trying to survive the heat, I just noticed so many subtle ways this is not true for me. But if we can at least aspire to live and demonstrate to the world the love of Christ and our love for our husbands and wives, for our children, for our churches, our communities, that will become our most powerful argument. Your life will become our most powerful argument against letting this discussion decay and slide into just a battle over power, which honestly it is, even in the church right now, and I'll just say this, it is so petty. It is so small. It is so selfish. We need to let this move into something that really demonstrates Christ to the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that Paul urged on us having the mind of Christ, and we pray for that now. Lord Jesus, give us your own mind, and probably more importantly for most of us, give us your own heart. I pray that we would know all these things, but I also pray that we would be deeply moved by them. And we pray that our lives would be first transformed by your love for us, which is safe beyond any threat in this world. And then know that it's that love that we give to others. Do this, Lord Jesus. Do it in our lives. Do it in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was beautiful. I grew up watching Bollywood films, and I had to resist dancing, but I'm also too Presbyterian for that. Man and woman in the garden. That's the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve dancing, rapturous love. There was a prophet in the Bible to whom God said, marry a prostitute. How do you like that? Prophet weds prostitute. That's Hosea. That's the same kind of charge God gave to his son, Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ was a whore. But by his blood, we are made whole. We are washed. We are washed clean. At this table, it shows forth Christ's marvelous, rapturous love for us. That he would die, he would give his blood to purchase us, to redeem us, and to make us his own. Amen. We celebrate at this table the greatest love story ever, the greatest wedding ever, the greatest marriage ever, Christ and his bride, and that is us. Let us praise and thank him. Father, we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. You have sent your son to woo us with this undying love. Dying, he showed his love. We thank you for this marvelous calling us your own. Christ's bride, we praise you for purposing this wonderful salvation for us. We thank you for owning us, loving us, feeding us, caring for us. second, third, fourth, hundreds of new beginnings. I pray that at this table, you will give us a new beginning, another new beginning in which we would know Christ more deeply as our husband and love him as our Lord. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.